الحمد لله الحمد لله وبحمد السلام على عباده الذين اصطفى ما بعد اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. The 57th sin that's mentioned here is إباحة العبد. روى مسلم في صحيحه أن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال إذا أبك العبد لم تقبل له صلاة. That when a slave runs away, لم تقبل له صلاة, that there will be no prayer for him that will be accepted, or no prayer or his prayer will not be accepted. قال صلى الله عليه وسلم أيما عبد أبق فقد بريت منه الذمة. That whichever slave runs away, then he's free, basically the dhimma is free from the responsibility, and this is narrated in the Sahih of Ibn Khuzaymah. Rasulullah said in another narration, ثَلَاثَةٌ لَا يَقْبُلُ اللَّهُ فِي أَلَّهُمْ صَلَاةٌ وَلَا يَسْعُدُ لَهُمْ إِلَى السَّمَاءِ حَسَنًا. But there are three people that Allah SWT will not accept their salah, and their good deeds will not be raised to the heavens. العبد الأبق حتى يرجع إلى مولاه, that a runaway slave until he returns to his master. والمرأة الساخط عليها زوجها حتى يرضى, and a woman upon whom her husband is happy until he becomes upon whom her husband is angry until her husband becomes pleased with her. والسكراء حتى يسحو, and the drunkard until he comes to. أو كما قال الرسول صلى الله عليه وسلم. And عن فضالة بن عبيد مرفوعا, there's a مرفوع رواية from فضالة, لثلاثة لا يسأل عنهم رجل فارق الجماعة وعصى إمامه, that a person who separates from the جماعة and he disobeys his imam. وعبد آبق ومات عاصيا, and a runaway slave, and he died in a state that he was disobedient. ومرأة غاب عنها زوجها, and a woman who her husband is absent from her, وقد كفاها المؤونة, and he had taken care of her. فتبرجت بعدها, and then she basically opened up her beauty when he left her. So this list, a very sort of touchy topic, I think, in the deen. In this day and age, and that's the concept of slavery. And this is something that has particularly come under fire when you look at, you know, Boko Haram, and they say that, oh, these people have made people into sex slaves and slave trade. And things that are happening with ISIS. So how does Islam, you know, how do we conceive slavery? Is it even a part of Islam? Do we reject it? How do we deal with that, with the topic? I think the first thing to understand is that this institution of slavery was not something that Islam brought onto the scene of, you know, human history. This was something that way predated Islam. It was an economic institution, and it was really a social institution that existed long before Islam. And if you look in Christianity, slavery in one form or another actually existed for 18 solid centuries. And in the early years, it was considered an act of charity to free a slave. And it was seen as completely legitimate to enslave captives or prisoners of war. And in mainstream forms of Judaism, so even going before Christianity, you could look at Judaism, they didn't exhibit really any problems with the concept of slavery during the first century. And in the second century, when the Jews were expelled from Judah, after that, there was the wealthy Jews used to own non-Jewish slaves wherever it was legal to do so. And the slave trade itself, so there was an active slave trade in the Judaic tradition, and it was regulated by the Talmud. And so a person will think then, okay, then how is Islam, How does Islam fit into it as an Abrahamic religion? Does slavery actually exist in Islam? So if you want the blunt and honest truth, yes, it did exist in Islam. And there's no hiding about that. The Quran is replete with laws that regulate slavery. The Hadith is replete with, you know, Hadith which regulate slavery or tell us about. And the very last thing that Rasulullah mentioned when he mentioned to those people who are, you know, apologetic about their deen, they want to try to, you know, contort the text and to make it feel that in some way that it was an abrogation, right? That yes, existed, but it no longer existed. When, how could that not exist when the last thing Rasulullah is saying is when he's passing away, there's nothing he says, as-salatu as-salah, as-salah, wa ma malakat aymanukum, and what awkama qal, and what your right hand possesses. So those are his last, meaning be careful about your salah, and be careful about your slave, like, mean, treat them well. So if it was abrogated, why would he say that? It doesn't really make sense. You can't really make that argument to get out of the quote-unquote line of fire. The first concept, so there's going to be several concepts that we need to wrap our minds around. The first one is that that slavery in Islam, riq, was not the same as it is in the popular imagination or in the popular media or in Christianity. It's qiyasma al-fariq. These are two different things. There's a European Orientalist by the name of Professor Gustave Le Bon. And in his book, it's called The Civilization of Arabs, he writes that when the word slavery is spoken to a European who is accustomed to reading American novels written over the last 30 years, he pictures the exploitations of those poor people shackled in iron chains, driven by whips, people who were barely fed enough to keep them alive. They were made to live in dingy cabins. It does not concern me whether the description is authentic and accords with the reality of what occurred in the English in America over a few short years, and whether it's even conceivable for a slave owner to entertain the idea of mistreating them and making them suffer torture and humiliation, since that will result in the loss of valuable commodity, which the Negro was at that time. So he's basically making the argument, if they really treated them like that, does it even make sense that they would do that? Because it was cash value for owning a black slave. So why would you treat them like that and risk them falling sick and basically do financial loss upon yourself? Or was this something that was made bigger than life? And that's maybe an academic discussion. But he says, but there is no doubt that the picture of slavery in Islam is absolutely different from the picture of slavery in Christianity. What happened is that in the Islamic world, when slavery existed, it was more akin to like having another child in the house. There was a relationship of love. They were like, in a sense, part of the family. They were part of the household. It was not about, power and this, sort of demonic subjugation of these individuals. It was really a positive, in a sense, relationship. And what points towards that is that Rasulullah, he even changed the name of the slave. He said, one of you should not say, my slave, ya abdi, ya amati. Or he should not say abdi or amati, my male slave or my female slave. And the slave should not say my lord or my lady, yani rabbi or rabbati. The owner should say my boy, right? Waladi. Or a girl, binti. And the slave should say my master. No, especially in Mauritania and stuff, they like, Yemen, Syria, they like to use the term sidi, right? Sidi so and so. And it shows there's so much love, there's so much closeness in that. So use my master or my mistress. It has been said that the one who is harsh to his slaves will not enter paradise. And the Prophet and they said, Ya Rasulullah, did you not inform us that this ummah is the ummah with the most slaves and orphans? He said, yes. So honor them as you honor your children and feed them from what you eat. Meaning, if you eat something, you feed them from the same thing. If you clothe yourself from something, you clothe them from the same thing. And he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said that whosoever slaps his slave or strikes him. So this is the idea, you know, people think big whip and always pushing them around and giving him a hard time. He said, whosoever slaps his slave and strikes him, its compensation is to free him. And this is in Abu Dawood. The Rasulullah, he said in Bukhari, and it's narrated in Bukhari, that your brothers, your servants, look how he started, your brothers, your servants, Allah has placed them under your authority. So whoever's brother is under his authority, he should feed him from what he eats and clothe him from what he wears. Do not burden them with what overpowers them, and if you burden them, then help them. And if you give them a tough job to do around the house, and it's difficult for them to do, they're not like, you say that it's not your slave that you tell him to do whatever you want. Go and help him out, even though he is your slave. Even though he is your slave. Now, the question is, where do slaves come from in Islam? A free-born Muslim can't become a slave. Legally. The way that slavery arrives was either that a person is born from two parents who are both slaves. So it sort of pre-existed, that you had two parents who were both slaves, and that's what they call, at least in Western academics, as hereditary slavery. That the child of a person who's born from both parents being slave will also be a child, will also be a slave. Because what happened with Islam is, while it's possible, while it is permissible for the slave master to consort with the slave girl, what happens is when the child is born, then the silsila of slavery ends there because she becomes umme walad. The child is considered a free child. And then the mother is considered umme walad on the passing away of the master. If I'm not mistaken, she'll go free. So the whole silsila actually gets cut off right there. So it's sort of like almost an inbuilt system to use people's inherent motivations, and it just sort of cuts it off. And perhaps more realistically, the way that they were, that slaves came into existence within the Islamic world, were through war, captives of war. And when it happens, when you have captives of war, so understand that at the time that Islam came, this was part of, this was integrated into the economic fabric of society. It's like you take a whole sector, you say, oh, we're just going to shut down the labor sector. And what does that do to an economy? You just don't crash civilizations like that. And Islam was a practical religion. So it didn't promote slavery. Right? It didn't say go and grab people and necessarily make them slaves. Because the understanding in Islam, and you read, it's not like I'm making this up, I've actually read this, that human beings are inherently free. Human beings are inherently free, and you have to actually do something egregious enough that would abrogate that freedom. And so what happens is when people wantonly engage in acts of aggression against, the Islamic regime, and they were actually in an active state of war, and the Muslims were to be successful in that war, then the Imam has one of four options. One of the options, and this is sort of makes sense in rules of warfare throughout time. You can put the prisoners of war to death. The same way that you have killed them on the battlefield, you can execute them after the battle. That was one option. The second thing is that you could make them into slaves. Third option for the Imam is that you can let them go for free. You let them go and you say you're free, you go back to your people. And the fourth possibility is that you can take a ransom for them. So the arm, like for example, they're your POWs, and the other army says that, look, we're going to give you 1,000 dinars to return our soldiers to us. So they give you the money and then you give them back the prisoners of war. That's also considered. So he has an option for these four things. Now you take the first option. When people ask me this question, I say that if you have the right to actually take their life because they're a prisoner of war, that should be the first objection, right? Because being made a slave, at least you get to live. So that's a much lesser thing. And if you don't have an objection to the thing, and people don't, generally don't have an objection if you're a prisoner of war and you're executed. They're like, you're at war. So if that is okay, then why is not the lesser thing okay? So usually in a logical position, I mean, usually people have not been able to really argue against that. And the beauty of this second aspect is, look, you actually take over an entire place. You have an entire new society. You have entire new people who are completely divorced with Islam. How do you integrate them into the social and economic fabric that already exists now in this new sociopolitic? What better way than to house each one in a contained manner, right? I mean, you can put them in prison. That's a possibility. But Mufti Taqi says, what a waste of talent. What a waste of labor. What a waste of production. What a waste of people's abilities. These people can produce. They can do things. And he said, instead, why don't you integrate them into society? Let them see what it means to be a Muslim. And make them a part of your household. At the same time, right? I mean, you don't just let them go free because then they just rebel against the state. I mean, you don't destabilize the sociopolitic. But integrate them in such a way with guards and safe in such a way that it still creates stability within the community. But at the same time, it gets them a chance to be exposed to Islam. It gives people a chance to be exposed to the beauty of Islam, to the beauty of akhlaq, what it means like to be what it means like to be a Muslim. And they see it firsthand. They see it firsthand. That you're feeding them, you're taking care of them, you're not overburdening them. And you're integrating them in a way which is much more powerful than just throwing them in a prison, which is wasteful. You look in the American prison system, I think it takes around $40,000 to support one prisoner. And what did he do in prison? Nothing. Just sits there and wastes their life away. Right? Over here, people can actually be active. And they can be free. Right? They can walk around. They can go around. And so what happened is in the Islamic world historically, that the people who, they were not bound by their slavery. They could still be upwardly mobile. So you had an entire dynasty very soon after Islam where the people, where the rulers, the Mamluks, they actually called Mamluks. In Arabic, this is Maful, the people who were owned. That they were the rulers of the time. People who, they became scholars. They became mashayikh. And you look at who the likes of were, put it down, for example, Atta ibn Abi Rabah, free slave in Makkah. And he was like the Mufti of the Haram. You look at Taus ibn Kaysan in Yemen, Yazid ibn Habib in Misr, Makhul in Levant, Al-Dhahak in Hijaz. You know, name after name, people looked at them as scholars. They looked at them respect. And they held them in regard. And in Islam, while it allowed this institution to come in, it also created an inherent situation where it would be automatically sort of phased out. What connection is there between breaking your fast or breaking your zihar, or like if you're doing zihar or something, and freeing a slave? And the Sahaba and the Muslims in times past, they really saw, and if you do this, then go and free your slave. If you do this, the kafara is free your slave. If you free your slave, you get this much sawab. And they would see it as a way to get closer to Allah. So Abdullah ibn Umar, radiallahu ta'ala, and he said any time he felt himself getting too connected to the dunya or something like that, he would free a slave. And so one of the slaves, I guess they found out this about him, one of them would go and sit in the masjid and do lots of ibadah, and he saw them and he got very impressed. He said, you go and you go free. You're free. And people said, oh, they're playing with you. They're taking advantage of you. He said, whosoever takes advantage of us, and plays with us on the name of Allah, then we're ready to be taken advantage of. And so for them, in their mind, it was very real that this was a way to get good deeds, quite frankly. I'm not going to list all the fadail of freeing slaves, but you guys have probably read it. So what happened is that there was an active effort to manumit people, not to enslave them. First of all, you bring them into society, and then you phase it out to the extent that now where do you see slaves, right? Legally speaking? And Mufti Taqi, he actually writes, before we go into that, just to hit home the point that slavery in Islam was different, there was a French writer. There's two quotes I want to read to you. One was from a French writer. They said, slavery is not a blemish in the Islamic lands. All the sultans of Constantinople who were Muslim rulers were all born from the wombs of slave women. Meaning the rulers of Constantinople, they were slaves. They were born from women who were slaves. And that did not diminish their bravery and their courage. The rulers of Egypt would often purchase slaves, educate them, nurture them, and then marry them to their own daughters. When you examine the rulers of Qahira, of Cairo, and its leaders, and the generals of its armies, you will find that most of them were from those who were sold into slavery in their young age for a price between 800 to 1200 coins. And there was another English woman by the name of Lady Blunt who traveled to Arab lands, and when she went to Najd, she chronicles, there was something that the man did not find comprehensible, which is why the English Empire banned slave trade. We said to him, that is the requirement of humanism. He replied, there is no oppression in trading slaves, and has anyone seen us mistreating our slaves? And the reality was that this answer dumbfounded us, as we were not able to show the man a single example of mistreatment of slaves in what we saw for the entire period of our stay in Arabia. The truth is that the slave for the Arabs is not a servant of theirs, but a beloved child of theirs. So these are people who are looking at it from the outside. And really to try to get people to shift that idea of what it means to be a slave in the popular media or the popular imagination to the reality of what it existed in the Islamic State. That's, it's so hard to even use that word now, Islamic State. But no, to understand to what it really was in historically is very difficult. It was, they, like I said, they still had upward mobility. And even though you cannot say that it was impermissible, and it was permissible for important reasons, for things which were better for the stability of the society and for the realities that occur. I mean, we have our prison systems take a tremendous amount of economic toll to no avail in our societies. I'm not saying that you go and enslave all of them. But what would happen if, you know, one country took over another country? How do you integrate them within the general politic without, you know, creating tremendous amount of rifts? It's a very efficient way to do so. Something needs to be kept in mind, and that is, and I'm not, again, not making this up, but Mufti Taqi also writes about that, is that most nations in this day and age have actually made a pact that they're not gonna take prisoners of war. So now that you don't have no mother and father slaves anymore to have hereditary slavery, that just doesn't really exist. So now, really, the only issue that remains open is prisoners of war, and how do you deal with captives of war? And he said that most of the countries in this day and world, they, out of, you know, whatever humanist principles, they've taken the stance that we're not gonna allow for slavery, right? That we're not gonna allow for slavery, and there's many Muslim countries that have also entered into that pact. He said, well, I couldn't find anything, writings particularly on the subject from early scholars, since this is not something which is actually condoned in Islam. It's not telling you go out and make slaves. It was just an option. You could do it, you could leave it, you could do whatever you want. So since it was an option and you've come to the agreement that you were not going to make slaves, then you won't make slaves. So it's really like a mute point. You have to honor the pact, and the question that then arises, is it permissible to make such a pact? So fine, there's no slavery. But is it jais to take something which was permissible in the deen and say that we're not going to do it? And he said that there's no problem with it, because as long as other nations conform to it and don't violate it, because in the Sharia, the more desirable option is that of freedom. The more desirable option, generally, the mizaj of the deen, is that you keep people free. The way that people kept it is that when they were given the option of... So people have freedom to do whatever you want, and you can live your life however you want on a personal level. But on a societal level, the understanding is that the world should be ruled under the ahkam of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala azza wa jal. I'la'u kalimatillah, the kalim of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should be supreme. When a person actively says that, no, I'm going to stand against that principle, that act of aggression against justice and the greater good and truth with a capital T, that is the thing that gives up their visa, quote-unquote, for freedom. mean that allows them to move from their default state of freedom to possibly be subjugated. But even then, we understand that the default state for them was that of freedom. And so if someone makes an agreement or pact that they're going to do, they're going to try to keep people free, then it's an option from the four options, because you can ransom them for free, right? I mean, you can just let them go. That was completely okay as well. Then that would be permissible. The next sin, number 58, is to eat from that which, or الذبح لغير الله عز that to sacrifice for someone other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, perhaps the case may be, and I have to double check on this, but if you do this as an ibadah, as an offering to an idol, right, then I would be scared on the person's iman. But many times, not many times, but what can happen is a person slaughters for an idol, or some person slaughters in the name other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then they give you the food. But even that food is not permissible to eat. And sometimes people say that, oh, you know, that doesn't come up so much in the society. Like, how, where's the practical, oh, actually before we go to that. In the previous sin, what is the logical underpinning? Why is it so bad for a slave to run away? And it has to do with discipline in Islam, within Islam. There's a hierarchy, and we've been asked to respect the hierarchy. Meaning if there's an imam, then you respect the imam. You could disagree with him. You cannot like him inside, but he's still your imam. If there's an amir, we are disciplined and we follow our amir. If there's a government and you don't like the government, you don't throw a rebellion and overthrow the government. You allow the bad ruler to get phased out. And that's generally been the Islamic approach, because political stability is more important in a populist sense. It's generally more taken as more important and a higher objective than an individual desire for change. And it really does create, because at the end of the day, you're still Amen. Your children can still go to school every single day. And yeah, you have a bad president for 4 years, then there'll be another one who comes. It's okay. The person is not the end of the world. But you rebel against a thing, then you create internecine war, you create a civil war, and that creates destabilization, which destabilizes a generation. So we endure it. And so there's a hierarchy in the house. Children are supposed to respect their parents. We're not abashed to say that. You know, you can tell your kids to do this, they should do it. And they're not supposed to ask you questions. They say, oh, you're treating your children like a slave or a servant boy. In a sense, they are like that. Right? They're your children. They're your children. And you should be respected. And you shouldn't feel abashed about that. There's a hierarchy in the sense that the husband is over the wife. And we're not abashed about that. You don't have to be politically correct about that. The wife should actually regard her husband, and she should respect her husband. And when that gets flipped over, then the deen actually talks about it. So when you look at the things that were mentioned in those hadiths, the woman who her husband is angry, حَتَّى يَرْضَى بِهَا, until he becomes happy with it. What's the connection between a wife and a slave and a person who is a constituent of a state who is rebelling against the imam? And all of that, there are people who are upsetting the hierarchy that exists. They're destabilizing society. So Islam doesn't look necessarily at the individual, but it looks at the communal good.